Let's open our Bibles to Genesis. We'll be in chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10. We're in a section here in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, looking into God's Word, but it's a section that a lot of people have a hard time with. They argue about it. There probably is no section of Scripture, perhaps with the exception of the book of Revelation, that scholars have more of a tussle with than the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And let me tell you why. And maybe you won't feel so bad then if you read Genesis, the first 11 chapters, and you think to yourself, I just don't understand some of these things, and I want to ask some questions it's not answering. There are three reasons why people have a hard time with the first 11 chapters, just in general, of Genesis. And they are these. First of all, it assumes the supernatural oversight of God. And people have a hard time believing that. They don't want to believe that God has supernatural oversight over the world, that He's personally involved in it. They see so much stuff go wrong that they don't want to believe, or they find it difficult to believe, that God's really at work. And yet, the Scripture is extremely clear that God really is at work, both behind the scenes and in front of the scenes. In the first 11 chapters, there's one supernatural event after another. Of course, it spans thousands of years, but nevertheless, His hand is very evident in that. And yet, sometimes people have a difficult time with just the supernatural, just trusting that God is really there when we live in such a rationalistic world. And so this bothers people. They see the flood, they see the creation narrative, they see the account we're going to look at tonight, which is the confusion of the languages and so on, and the dispersion after the flood, and they think, well, how could such things happen? Although they fit the facts very nicely, they easily do explain exactly the situation we're in. There's nothing incongruous about it, but people have a hard time with the supernatural. They have a hard time believing that God is at work. And they struggle with this a lot of times through these passages. In fact, folks who struggle with that end up struggling with a lot of things in the Bible. And so my encouragement to you is, trust that God is really there, because that is actually what He's telling us in here. He's reminding us that this is where the thing started. But there's another reason, not only that people have a difficult time with the supernatural, but also because the accounts in the first 11 chapters here, the creation, everything else, leave out big chunks of stuff we want to know. We want to ask questions like, what about the dinosaurs? And we are bothered that the Lord doesn't explain to us about the dinosaurs. And we're bothered that He doesn't give us a chronology of creation, and He doesn't tell us how everything looks as old as it does, and He doesn't tell us all of this stuff. And so when you read through, you think to yourself, well, He's not telling me what I want to know. Maybe I should just stop reading. I'm just not going to put my confidence in here. But I, again, suggest to you that you read it from a different perspective. And that brings me to the third point, and that is that He gives us details we don't think we need. First of all, He's at work, and we have a hard time believing that. Secondly, He leaves out stuff we want to know. And third, He gives us details we don't think we need. Now, how many of you have actually read the genealogies we're going to look at tonight? You have? Oh, bless your hearts. Most people would just go, well, you know, I sort of sped read them just before I fell asleep. You know, a bunch of names that are you can't pronounce about people who were famous at one time and places that were famous at one time and yet mean very little to a person today in the 20th century in a Gentile world. And we think to ourselves, why did He put this in here? I want to know other stuff. And I want to know, basically, I want to think in a rationalistic way. I want to know answers to other questions. And I don't want to know what He's telling me. You know what that means? That means we're reading it wrong. I mean, when you really stop and look at it, I mean, have you ever tried to put together something with directions that come? I have stacks of old directions I've never read. They're still in those little plastic bags, you know, that they come in. One time I picked up the wrong directions to the thing I was building. No kidding. And you know, it took me several minutes of confusion before I realized, you know, I'm reading the wrong directions. This is to build something else besides the thing I bought. People who read the Bible from a rationalistic perspective, assuming that God isn't there, coming at it with a critical attitude, they're not reading it the way it was meant to be read. And if you find yourself in that kind of a situation, straighten it out. There is a God. He really has spoken. And when you say to yourself, well, he's not answering the questions I'm asking, forsooth, perhaps we're asking the wrong questions. And he's giving me information I don't need. Maybe we don't know what we do need. You know, a lot of times when people come to the scriptures with a critical attitude, they need to say to themselves, you know, if God wrote this, maybe I'm coming at it from the wrong perspective. And very often that perspective changes when you commit your life to the Lord. And you start going to him for what he says is important instead of coming at him for what you think is important. In fact, I would go so far as to say that that's the difference between a disciple and essentially a pagan. A pagan comes at God and says, give me what I want. I will define what I want from you. And a disciple says, Lord, I know I have a lot of needs and I'm not sure I'm perceiving all the right ones, so would you please lay out for me what is really important? So let me remind you of a couple of things about this whole section that we're finishing tonight. We're finishing this section, the first 11 chapters of Genesis this evening, and that's why I'm mentioning these things. For those of you who are longtime Bible students and Bible scholars, let me mention two things that are real, real important if you're going to open God's Word and you're going to get what he wants for us to get out of it. The first is that if you've given your life to the Lord, my friend, you are sold out to a supernatural reality, whether you know it or like it or not. You simply cannot be a believer in Jesus Christ and not understand that God is supernatural. And if he says he's done something, you can trust he's done it. You may not completely understand it, and you may have misinterpreted what he did. But you can at least trust that he did do it, that he did something. And you may be able to back up from that and say, you know, I don't know how exactly he accomplished that. But you should be able to at least say, I believe he did it. If you can't say, I believe God is capable of the miraculous, then you have got a much deeper problem in your faith. Because once you give your life to the Lord, you're committed to an unseen reality. Do not be a rationalist. Do be rational. There is no virtue in being crazy. God is not crazy. Disciples are not crazy. The prophets were not crazy. You can be rational. You can use your mind. But in your mind, understand, God is supernatural. He actually does speak. He actually does work. And the accounts that he records do actually fit the facts of what we see on the earth today. And they make more sense than the stuff we come up with to try and explain things away. So first and foremost, first thing to recognize when you open the Word of God is that there is a God. He has spoken. And the very basis of all faith is to realize he is there even when you cannot see him. So get past the rationalism. Even as a Christian, this can attack you after you've been a Christian for some years. Rationalism can seep into your thinking and you can start to doubt what God has said. Don't let that happen. And I'm glad we're studying Genesis for that reason, because it really forces us to deal with who it is that is our Lord, the invisible God, the true God, Yahweh. So trust him. He's there. He knows what he's doing, okay? And the second thing that you really need to grasp is that Scripture is not here to answer all of the questions about us that we might ask, or about the world that we might ask. The Scripture is here, and we're going to see this real clearly tonight, which is part of why I'm bringing it out. The Scripture is here to point our thoughts toward God, which we desperately, desperately need. We need our thoughts repointed toward the Lord all the time. Our world demands our attention. It screams in our face for our attention, and it's not wrong for us to give it the attention that it needs. We're in business. We've got families. We've got bills to pay. We've got work to do, and this is not evil. This is part of the world that God has created, and he wants us in it. We need to pay attention to things. But sometimes we get so hung up on all these things that we can go great lengths of time without giving the Lord a serious thought. The Scripture is not here to answer all of our questions about ourselves or about anything else we might ask. Like, did Adam and Eve have a belly button? You know? It's not here to answer that. It's here to direct our thoughts toward God. It is revelation. It is authority. It basically says, yeah, you've got other things to do, But I've got, if I give you a piece of information you don't think you need, then you need to start asking the kinds of questions that this information answers. I'm going to say that again. If you think the Scripture says a bunch of stuff that you don't need, you need to say, what's it telling me? Why am I not asking the kinds of questions this is answering? And in doing that, in saying, what kind of question would I have to ask in order to get this kind of an answer? You guys following me? Are you really following me? Okay. When you answer that question, you want to know something? You're going to get an x-ray of your discipleship right there. You'll find the condition of it. Now, I don't mean that you ought to be just blessed out of your socks every time you read a genealogy, okay? But what I do mean is this. When you, some of you are feeling like really guilty. Whoa, I read this genealogy and it was boring. I must be not asking the right question. Actually, that's part of job security for me. Teachers do this kind of thing. But when you look at the whole story, okay, and when you're reading through the Word and you get to a part where you're going, Lord, this is just not hitting me. In fact, I can't remember the last time it did. Then the thing to do is to say, Lord, am I asking the wrong questions? Is my mind on the wrong things? Am I worried about the many pressing issues that are real practical to me right now, but I'm not thinking about some deeper issues that you're talking about in your Word? When you ask that kind of question and you really get with the Lord on those issues, you'll get an x-ray, a look on the inside of your discipleship. Because I tell you, the Lord says, I'm not answering everybody's questions about everything. I'm not the answer man of the universe, and I'm not here to do that. He could answer it all. But then we'd ask so many questions, we'd never get around to really giving our souls to Him. And so He says, you never mind the other questions. Let me give you some answers. You ask the right questions to go with them. And we'll make that happen. Well, when you ask those questions, you find out some rather unflattering things about humanity and about its relationship with God. And I'm going to review four phases, and you can just trace with me. If you've been with us in Genesis, you can trace right through this. The four phases of what's happened, and we won't look at the passages, but you'll recognize it immediately. First of all, He created Adam and Eve in a perfect place for the purpose of blessing humanity. Remember that? He created the earth. He created Adam and Eve. There was nothing wrong with anybody. He said it was great. It was good. And His purpose was to bless. His purpose was to bless. He created them for blessing, which we all totally connect with. We believe we're created for blessing too, and we want to get as much as we can, and that's okay. That's what we're created for. However, Adam and Eve, when they saw the blessing, both turned away from Him. 100% rejection. With the result that He said, I don't know if He really said that. It's not in Hebrew, but it's the feeling is there in Genesis chapter 3. It's like, oh, what have you done? And they blamed each other. And then He said, here are the ramifications of what you have done. So you see, He created it well to bless. They both, 100% of humanity at the time, turned away from Him. I want you to remember that percentage, because it doesn't get too much better all through human history. And you see this struggle. And this is what God is bringing out in these 11 chapters. Yeah, He doesn't tell us about dinosaurs, but He does tell us about the state of the human soul. He said, I created it good. I created it good, and I gave you guys the benefit of the doubt. I gave you everything, and you said, what's the one thing we can do wrong? Let's go do that. So the result was the curse. Okay, so then He spoke with Cain and Abel. He spoke with Cain and Abel to preserve human life. Remember the argument He had with Cain? Cain was flipping out. He was angry. He was upset. God came to him, and He said, Cain, now listen to me. If you'll search your heart and you ask yourself why you're so ticked off, then I'll tell you, but your attitude stinks. Now, this is a clear paraphrase. You understand this, okay? But that's really it. Your attitude stinks, He said. And if you get yourself straight, you'll be okay. But if you don't, sin is crouching at the door, so you make a choice. And Cain killed Abel. And there was the choice. Of the two main pillars at the time, one became a murderer, the other became a victim. And the Lord again said, oh boy, or something like that. But He started over with Seth. Now, did you notice? After the fall, he started over with them outside the garden. After Cain killed Abel, he started over with Seth and created a whole new line of people who began to call upon the name of the Lord. Raise your hand if you remember this from Genesis chapter 5. The end of Genesis 4 into chapter 5. You see the pattern? God creates well. Humans rebel. God brings about a discipline. God creates well or works well with Cain and Abel. The humans sin. God brings about another discipline. And then God finds a way to bless them anyway. He creates a whole new line. It's like we keep trying to sink the ship, and he keeps finding a way to keep it afloat. So phase two was Cain and Abel. Here's phase three. He started a new line of humans to perpetuate the faith through Seth, if you remember. After 10 generations in Genesis chapter 5, there's only one family left out of the entire population of the earth that will walk with God, and that's Noah's family. He said, "You alone have I found to be righteous. You alone are walking with me." After 10 generations, it's a very abysmal record. And so he brings about the flood. But instead of destroying everyone, he still finds a way to bring blessing. He takes Noah's family and he starts all over again. You get the picture? Phase three here, starting with a new line, ending in judgment with the flood. And then here's phase four, starting over again with a new family to perpetuate human life, Genesis 9 and 10. And what we're going to find in Genesis 10 is that Noah's descendants turn away from God. What I'm trying to get across to you, and what I think the first 10 chapters, even if you've got questions to ask from the text that it's not answering, ask the right question. What are you getting at, Lord? And what he's getting at is this. If you want to put it into the kind of language where it sounds sort of like people talking to one another, it's God wrestling with humanity and saying, listen, I created you for blessing. I created you for blessing, and I will find a way to bless you. And humanity saying, no, we will bless ourselves. And every time it does that, every time it decides to bless itself and go against God, it ends up in deeper problems with him, and he ends up disciplining him. And then he finds another way to bless them again. Now, what you're going to see in chapters 10 and 11 is this fourth phase where the Lord says, I'll start over with Noah, but then what happens is Noah's own descendants who spread out and repopulate the earth, basically, almost all of them turn away. And what he does is he brings a different kind of judgment. He doesn't destroy them. What he does is destroy their unity by taking away a common language. He changes their ability to communicate. And he divides them permanently, and we'll see how that happens. And then, wonder of wonders, God will not be foiled. He will not be foiled by humanity. He says, I will start with a human. I will take hold of one human, and I will create a whole nation from him. And through him, I will see to it that blessing occurs in the world. And that human is Abraham, and the whole point of these last two chapters is to get us to that point. So I want you to see the failure of humanity, the consistent failure, and yet God's consistent willingness to judge and always finding a way to get his will accomplished. Until finally he says, I'm going to take one human being, I'm going to develop an entire nation out of him. And we'll see what the rest of it is all about Abraham's family, the rest of Genesis. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 10. What happened is after the flood, and after the incident in the tent, which we talked about last time, chapter 10 is the what they call in Bible circles the Table of Nations, which means basically how things spread out. And you'll see it'll break up into three basic groups: Japheth, verse 2, Ham, verse 6, and Shem, verse 21. And it lists all these names. And you're going, well, do these names mean anything? Oh, yeah, they do. And we'll talk about some of them. We won't talk about all of them. But what he wants to do, basically, he doesn't start with the oldest son first. What he does is he starts with the group that moved the furthest away from Israel first. And those were the Japhethites. Everybody that was descended from Japheth were the people who gave birth to the nations that ended up living far, far away from Israel. pretty much, scholars figure that they were the ones that went to the north and to the west, okay? So clear out to the other side of the Mediterranean, up into Europe, and so on. These would be the Japhethites. Now, the reason that Moses, remember who wrote this? Moses? Do you remember who he was writing it to? Who were the first people to receive this? Do you remember? Israel at Mount Sinai. So why would he start with the group that's furthest away from Israel? Because he's working toward Israel. The Japhethites were the furthest ones away. The next group is the Hamites. But the next group was the group that actually lived closer to Israel, and almost all of them were enemies of Israel, by the way. They were the ones that were all around Israel. And then the Shemites were the ones who were the descendants of Shem, and that included the Hebrew nation eventually. So what he does is he works from the Japhethites out inward, the ones furthest away, then the ones closer, then the ones right there where God was working. The reason he's doing this is because he wants us to focus on Israel. And don't mistake this. Don't think that he just did this so that we would know where all the nations of the world came from, because it doesn't really answer that. You can ask questions. Well, let's see. Where do the people in Southeast China come from? It doesn't really say. I mean, you can read speculation about it, but it doesn't care, because it's so far away from Israel that God's point is, look, don't worry, they all came from the same family. What I'm trying to get you to ask is, what's the most important nation? And the most important nation is Israel. So that's why he moves to the Shemites by the end of chapter 10. So let's begin. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and the rest of those guys. Verse 6. And the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. Ooh, now there's a name. And the sons of Cush were Sheba, Havilah, Sabtah, Ramah, Sabekah. Now, these all made sense to the folks who originally read. These would have been as common as Norwegians and people from Scotland, you know, would make sense to us, people from other countries. But these are long gone tribes, so the names sound funny to us. They were not funny to the people. Sheba and Dedan, you see these in prophecy, by the way. Now, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He focuses in on Nimrod. Cush became the father of Nimrod, and Nimrod was a famous man. He became a mighty one on the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. What he's saying is Nimrod was legendary, and there was even a proverb that if you were really a great hunter, you were as good a hunter as Nimrod. Okay? And that was very common in those days to say that, apparently. And he says, Nimrod was a legend in his own time. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it says, like Nimrod. Verse 10, and in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now Babel, remember this, and this is why he focuses on Nimrod. Nimrod was a famous leader early on in the early generations after the flood. And what he did is he started a city. In fact, he started more than one city. He lived a long time, and he started more than one city. But the first city that he started was a city called Babel, which plays a very important role in the next chapter. And actually, the events of the next chapter take place in these early generations at some point. At the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is down in the Fertile Crescent where we would, it's where the Euphrates River goes down, in Iraq and Iran and parts of Jordan today. That's all the land of what was once the land of Shinar. And Babel is located about, Babel becomes Babylon, okay? Babylon is simply the Greek word for Babel. And it's about 20 miles, they found it, it's about 20 miles south of Baghdad. It's in Iraq. And it's been rebuilt by Saddam Hussein, who sees himself in something of a... he sees himself like Nebuchadnezzar, who eventually became a king of Babylon. This is one of the oldest cities in all of human history. And when we talk about old cities here, you know, a couple hundred years old, try many thousands of years old. That's these cities he's talking about here. So Nimrod started this city. And from that land he went forth into Assyria, and he built Nineveh. He was at the foundation of Nineveh, which became a very powerful Assyrian city later in history. And Rehoboth, and Calah, and so on. And he lists all these cities that were started by this man. Notice in verse 14, he's going all the way through all of the genealogy. These are all people from the family of Ham. Notice and circle the Philistines, the Kaphtorim. And Canaan, who was also a son of Ham, became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite. Sounds like stuff that you would put on a countertop. And the territory of Canaan extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim. Those are two small cities by Sodom and Gomorrah. And as far as Lasha. So he lists this all out. He's actually saying it's here and here. These are the points where it stretched, and they had maps, and they had an idea of where these nations were. I want to point out that the sons of Ham included the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Assyrians, all the people who eventually were enemies, mortal enemies of Israel. Now, why do you suppose Moses was inspired to write this history for the people he was talking to at the base of Mount Sinai when he gave them this? God gave him this. He collated the material and wrote it down to tell Israel who they were. Why do you suppose he's doing all this? He's letting them know what the score is, what they're going to be up against. Now, it may not have made sense immediately to all the people who originally heard this, but as Israel continued through its history to read the law, suddenly, as time went by, it's going, oh, hey, the Philistines, oh, they came from that tribe. And they saw that God had actually said these things would occur. And it began to give Israel an identity. And that's exactly what he's getting at. Verse 21, and also to Shem. Now we get to the third group. We've seen Japheth, we've seen Ham, and all those nations surrounding Israel. Now we get to Shem, and he moves into the nation that actually becomes Israel. He focuses it down. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. By the way, this is probably where the term Hebrew came from this man's name, Eber. And because Abraham was of this man's lineage. And they would take names, by the way. We don't do that as much. But they would take names clear back, generations back. They kept very good track of their lineage. And Abraham was known as a person from Eber and from the line of Eber. And so the term Hebrew might very well have come from that. The children of Eber. And the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam, and he lists them all the way down. I'm not going to read them all. Look at verse 25. To Eber, two sons were born to Eber. Verse 25. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Peleg means, in Hebrew, division. And something happened during the lifetime of Eber that made him name his son division. Dividing point. Okay? And I am convinced that, I'm among those who are convinced, that what happened was the event of chapter 11, what happened in the confusion of the languages. I think that happened right here. Two sons are born to Eber. One's name is Peleg, for his days on the earth were divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Now, you may not want to follow through this, but what happens is this. If you follow Joktan's line goes along with Nimrod's line, and they end up in Babylon. If you follow Peleg's line, which it picks up again in chapter 11, verse 10, it traces through Peleg, it ends up with a whole other direction. There is a dividing point right here in verse 25 where you've got two sons born. And if you were to follow one of the lines, it would go in the direction of the building of the city of Babel. If you follow the other direction through Peleg, it goes to a whole other plan, a person called Abraham. And I want you to understand that. I want you to kind of get a grip on the fact that there's a real watershed issue here. Legend says that there is a rooftop somewhere in the mountains, in the Blue Mountains or in the Appalachians, where if a drop of rain falls on one side of the roof, it goes down into one creek, which goes into another river, and it ends up in the Gulf. If it drops on the other side of the roof, it goes into a separate creek and into another river and another river and another river and into the Atlantic. You might ask yourself, which side of the roof? Okay, I want you to see that roof here. You following me? This is going to make sense as we get to the end, because the author, Moses, under the anointing of the Spirit, he's going to draw a big, huge contrast here between the way humans think and the way God thinks. And so he says, there were these two sons. And he traces Joktan down through verse 31. And then in verse 32, he ends this genealogy. He says, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. Out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Now, chapter 11 continues straight on. However, chapter 11 is a focusing of what has occurred sometime in chapter 10. And for my money, I think it occurs in verse 25 of chapter 10. The events of the first 9 verses of chapter 11, which is the story of Babylon, the beginning of Babylon and the confusion of the languages, I think occurred at the time of Eber in verse 25. So these overlap. If you've ever read through here and you get kind of confused when you read the genealogies, you go, well, how do these connect to each other? It's because they overlap. Chapter 11 is a focusing in on a particular thing that occurred during the events of chapter 10. Does that make sense? Raise your hand if that makes sense. Okay, good. I'm keeping you awake by making you raise your hands, I know. Chapter 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Literally, it's the same lip and the same words. That's the way they put it. Don't give me any lip. The same lip and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar, sometimes you can render that bitumen or asphalt, for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. I don't think they really expected it to reach into heaven. I mean, literally into heaven. But they expected it to be pretty darn impressive. I said, look, let's build a tower. Let's make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That's interesting, because what was God's original plan for them? What did he say to them? I want you to spread out and scatter over the earth. And they're saying, we'll bless ourselves. Is that ringing a bell through the first 11 chapters of Genesis? We'll bless ourselves. We don't have to do what God says. We'll do it our way. Let's build ourselves a huge city. We'll set up our own tower. We'll make a name for ourselves, a monument to the self, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Did he have to come down to look at it? Did Gabriel come on a really busy day in heaven and say, oh, Lord, do you know what's going on in the earth? We need to go down there and have a look. Like an inspector. You know, we need to red tag this project. Go out and have a look at it. No, God knew. But it's writing it in such a way as to tell us that the Lord himself took specific notice of it, just as if he were an inspector. That's an interesting thing, because if you read ahead in Genesis, you find that when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the angel of the Lord was actually present in Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroyed it. It doesn't say here, and what I'm going to tell you may or may not have happened, but it's not out of the realm of possibility that the Lord actually did go down and walk around the construction project of this giant, impressive tower and ask a few questions and mingle. There's nothing that says he can't do that. The angel of the Lord could easily just walk in and out of human discourse anytime he wants. In fact, in Hebrews, it says, some of you have entertained angels without realizing it. You've talked to angels, he said, and you didn't know that they were angels. Is it possible that the Lord himself came down and said, I already know what's going on. I want to enter into it a little bit. I want to see I want to listen. I want to experience it right there on the ground. Well, yeah, it's entirely possible. However he did it, the point of the passage is he went and saw what was happening. He went to see. And he said, behold, verse 6, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. What this means is not that humanity would become omniscient or omnipotent, as if nothing was impossible. What he means here is, if I let this thing keep going, what they are really doing here is going to end like what happened before the flood. We would say it this way: there'll be no end to the trouble that will be caused if this is not nipped in the bud. That's the way we would say it. That's what he's saying here. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, and we'll see more about that in a minute, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there, the Lord scattered them abroad. The Lord scattered them abroad over the whole face of the earth. Now, let's go back and have a look at this account. It's extremely important. Sometimes people do wonder where languages came from, and we tend to think that humans invented them, because language is a living thing. I don't know if you're aware of that. Maybe you're not, if you've never actually tried to learn languages. Language is a very living thing. It's always changing, evidenced by the fact that you have a King James Bible. If you have an old King James Bible and you don't know how to read 1611 English, you're going to have a hard time keeping up. So they make new translations because language changes and the rules of language change. And so people tend to think, well, that all the languages just sort of evolved. But what the Bible says is that it's possible that they evolved after this even more, but what the Bible says is that God actually used an event to create language and language differences. And that at one time, all people spoke the same language, and that it was trouble. Well, let's look at what they say first. They say, let's go down, they're down in Shinar, let's make some bricks, we'll burn them really good, and we'll stick them together with tar. And we think to ourselves, oh man, these guys aren't going to build anything with bricks and tar. By the way, they had to use bricks in that area. Can anybody think of why they would have to use bricks in that area? They had no big rocks. They had no trees, or very few. And they wanted something to last anyway. They use a lot of stone masonry. They use a lot of concrete over there to build everything. In Israel, they cut stones to build their huge buildings. Big, huge stones. But in the Euphrates Valley, they didn't have those big, huge stones. They had mud. They could make mud. So they developed the technology of the kiln and firing and creating bricks. And they were phenomenal. The stuff they've uncovered from the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which occurred sometime after this one, but probably shows some of the technology, it was fabulous. I mean, these were not lightweight structures. In Babylon, in the Neo-Babylonian ruins that are 20 miles south of Baghdad, they've dug up a ziggurat. These are called ziggurats, these big, huge towers. They dug one up that's 300 feet by 300 feet at its base and 300 feet tall. And they go up in a kind of looking like a pyramid a little bit. So they step up and they used them for worship. That is a huge structure, 300 by 300 by 300 feet tall. And that may not have been the biggest one. That one was built sometime later. They really developed a very serious technology. And we look at it and we say, well, they were just kind of making adobe. No, they may have been doing a lot more than adobe bricks. We know they had beautiful tile. They had beautiful artwork. They had a serious technology that they put to work that a lot has been lost to history. But some of the stuff they've uncovered has indicated they were quite advanced. So these are not paltry little things. They were major buildings. And the people were pretty proud of them. I mean, we can do things that impress one another. That's what they're doing. They're very impressive. Notice that the technology was there, and human pride was the motivator. Let us make a name for ourselves. Now, if you want to underline something to know what went wrong with all of this, that's it right there. Let us make a name for ourselves. Incidentally, in Babylonian literature, Babylon claims to have been the first city of humanity. It actually claims to have been the first city of humanity, which is very interesting. That's in their literature, in their self-worship, so to speak. They were an incredibly arrogant culture, and it was filled. Their literature is filled with self-glorification. In fact, the term Babel means the gate of God. Now, it says here that it means confusion, but I'm going to explain that in just a minute. It's a play on words in Hebrew because the two words are very close to each other, and the author says, I'm going to call it confusion. But the Babylonians had written their own history, thank you very much, and they had written a very glorious history. If you write your own history, it's like your own resume. Man, you can look really good on paper. And that's exactly what they did. They made for themselves, or thought they were making for themselves, a great name. Pride, human pride, was the motivator. And notice that confusion was definitely the result. The Lord says, okay, I'm not going to destroy it. I'll tell you what, I'm just going to make it so they can't understand each other. We'll just change their language just enough that they won't be able to comprehend each other. And then we'll see what happens. It's interesting that God doesn't have to do too much to mess things up for humanity when humanity thinks it's so cool. Here's humanity saying, we will make a name for ourselves. We will actually create an identity, create security, create everything that God said He would bless us with, but we will do it without God. That's what we'll do. And He said, oh, okay, let me just change the language. And from then on, that was the end of it. They dispersed. Can you imagine the kind of confusion and anger that would have occurred if the guys you were working with to make bricks and stack the bricks all of a sudden were speaking another language? You wake up in the morning, and all of a sudden you guys can't communicate at all. Sometimes you feel that way anyway, even if you both speak in English. He says, I'll just change it. And that's where the word confusion comes in verse 9. Therefore, the name is called Babel. Actually, the Hebrew word for confusion is Balal, not Babel. But what this author is saying is, we're going to call it Balal. We're going to call it confusion, because confusion is what it is. I want you to get the picture. Humanity's saying, are we cool? This is the gate of the gods. We created this. Look at what we've made. And God goes, it's Babel. It's just babbling. You have no idea what you're doing. That's the play that the author's making. Now, what Moses does at this point, he says, okay, that's where the languages came from, and then he shifts gears. He goes immediately to verse 10. He doesn't follow up on the language. We'll get back to it in just a minute. But now again, you got to ask yourself, why does he do this? You're reading along, you got this exciting story going, you want to find out more about the languages. You want to find out more about what happened after the new languages. And he doesn't do it. He shifts into verse 10, where he starts with another genealogy. And it's one of those frustrating moments in Bible reading where you say to yourself, okay. Now, but the question to ask is, why does he do this? He starts with Shem, and he traces one man's genealogy. The man's name is Abraham. I'm not going to read all of these names, but I'll tell you what the names are. I'll just list them out. Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, which means divided. Now they trace through Peleg's lineage, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abraham. And that's the purpose of Moses. He's bringing this down to see that God is doing something now through Abraham. Go all the way to verse 26. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram. And he's not called Abraham yet. We'll see as we look into the story of Abraham in the weeks to come, how God changes his name and why. But Abram, Nahor, and Haran, these were the three sons of Terah. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. Those of you who know the story can connect right here. Lot was Abraham's nephew and became very important later. And Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Well, next time we get together, we'll get out a map, and I'll have you look for Ur of the Chaldees. They found it. It's down there below Babylon. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Notice how he's slowing down. Now he's naming the wives. You know that it's getting important when he starts naming the wives. You say, well, why is that important? Because he's going to now start tracing specific families. He's getting down to something real important. Anytime you find the name of a woman in a lineage of the Old Testament, it's very important. It means either she was extremely important at the time, or she's important in the genealogy somehow, because normally they just named the men. So now they name the wives, and you can tell this is becoming, he's really slowing down, getting serious. They took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Iscah. So he's naming more people. Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to tell the rest of that story in chapter 12. He gets to the end of here and kind of synopsis it in verse 31. He's going to really tell the story in chapters 12 and following. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. By the way, did you notice that they're not living as long after the flood? The first few lived several hundred years, and then they start living fewer and fewer years. So now they're down, they're dying kind of young, you know, just a couple hundred years by this time. To them, that would have been young. You know, to us, 200 years is like, wow. Can you imagine what our population would be today, by the way, if people lived to 200? Can you imagine what would happen? Is it any wonder that the Lord said, when I wanted to populate the earth quickly, I let people live a long time, make a lot of babies. And then as the population began to grow, and as the ramifications of sin began to set in, I'm shortening the lifespans. You see how that works? It does. Well, we'll get into chapter 12 next time, and we will review a little bit of what we just looked at. But just take note of the fact that this is Abraham. Now, I want you to think in terms of chapter 10 and chapter 11 right now, okay? Chapter 10, basically the spread of the people. Chapter 11, two headings, Babylon the Great and Abraham the Faithful. I want you to note those two things. And that's why they're in there, you guys. That's why he puts these two things together. There's a genealogy that you thought was boring that takes you to Abraham. It's not boring. What he's saying is the drop of your life is going to come down on one of the two sides of this roof. On the one hand, you've got Babylon the Great, humanity. Humanity saying, we can do this without God. We will create our own ziggurat. We will create our own tower. We will become famous. We will make a name for ourselves. We will pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, which is the stupidest thing in the entire world if you think about it. But we will do this. We will make ourselves so strong. Are we something? Humanism. And it ends in Babylon. On the other side, The very next section that he says is, on the other hand, I'm doing this. God moves all the way down. He traces a man's lineage to Abraham. And Abraham becomes the archetype of the faithful person. What I'm getting at here this evening is, which side are you on? Are you gonna trace your thinking to Babylon? Or are you going to trace your thinking to Abraham? Because that's really still the choice to this very day. Will I have faith in humanity, or will I have faith in God? It's interesting that Babylon becomes the code word for all that is idolatrous in the earth. Babylon becomes the word that means all that is evil. And you can see how it works here and why. When Israel was disciplined by God, now I'm drawing on some of your knowledge. Some of you know your Old Testament history. What was the captivity called? the exile, it was called the Babylonian exile. It's because God, when he disciplined Israel after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of their apostasy in the land, where did he take them to punish them? Babylon. Why would he take them to Babylon? Because it is the reminder of all that is rebellious and idolatrous in the human mind. Israel had been acting rebellious and idolatrous. He said, I will take you to Babylon for 70 years. Incidentally, the number 7 and the number 70 are recurring constantly. There's 70 names in this list. You know, there were 70, I won't even go in. There's 70 all through this whole thing. And they were 70 years in Babylon. God, it's perfect poetic justice. It was not an accident. He actually brought the ancient Babylonian world back to life, and they call it the Neo-Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years. That's as long as the Neo-Babylonian Empire lasted, really, pretty much. Just long enough for Israel to be disciplined by God in the 7th and the 6th centuries BC. He took them here. He said, you want to be rebellious against me? You want to not believe that I'm here? You want to live as though I don't care? He says, I'll take you right here to Babylon. Why does he do that? Because Babylon represents all that is totally human and anti-God. In Revelation, turn to Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. Some of you are already thinking of this. Do you ever wonder why in the book of Revelation the term Babylon is used in such horrific terms, you know, I mean, with such a terrible feeling to it? You got Babylon this and Babylon that. Revelation 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. This is a vision in which God is judging the earth at the end times, okay? The angel says to John, come here, and I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Waters almost always represents other nations, the peoples of the world. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk in the wine of her immorality. And the kind of immorality he's talking about here is the same kind of thing that was born in Babylon, Babel, the confusion and the turning away from God, clear back in Genesis. And that's why he draws this out. This immorality, this turning away from God, is what it's unfaithfulness to God. That's why he calls it immorality. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. These are leaders, and this is a government of some sort. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, very wealthy, very rich and powerful, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having on her in her hand a golden cup full of abominations of the unclean things of her immorality, symbolizing some horrible anti-God organization. And upon her forehead a name is written, a mystery. This is Mystery Babylon, see? Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Well, she gets destroyed. Babylon the Great is destroyed. We see the birth of Babylon clear back in Genesis. And I want you to be able to tie that together all the way to the end of the book, at the end of the Bible, okay? And I want you to be able to say to yourself, I see back in Genesis chapter 11, a decision being made by humanity to either follow its own way or follow God's way. So which will it be? Humanity's own way can lead to a lot of wealth and a lot of power. The harlot Babylon rewards greatly here on earth. A lot of pride, a lot of I can do it myself, a lot of I don't need the lordship of God in my life. And that harlot is still alive and well in human souls today. It is the normal way that humans live. On the other hand, God says, if you follow Abraham and you just trust me about what I've said, and that is the hallmark of Abraham's life, and we'll see it because he's the archetypical faithful man. He's used in the New Testament several times as the archetypical faithful man. And in Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham, you have been grafted into Abraham's faith. Are you going to follow that and say, Lord, I know our world doesn't want to believe in you. I know our world doesn't want to listen to your word. But I see the world as essentially, and the world system as essentially Babylon. And I don't want to live that way. I want to live in simple faith. And I'm glad that you initiated a relationship with me, which we will see about Abraham. God initiated the relationship with Abraham. It was not the other way around. You see, you guys, that's still happening today. The decision between Babylon and Abraham is still happening today. And eternal destinies are in the balance because of it. So basically, the application is simple. If you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, then the drop of your life has fallen on that side of that roof and it's gone in that direction. And if you haven't, then it's gone the other direction. The good news is, and this is where the metaphor of the roof breaks down, you can decide which side of the roof you're going to fall down on. And I encourage you strongly, reestablish your faith. Reestablish your faith. That's why the Lord put these 11 chapters in here. It's all to bring it down to this last chapter and say, is it going to be Babylon for you and confusion? Or is it going to be Abraham and clarity? Is it going to be the human unaided by God? Or is it going to be a person who trusts God and lives by His word? Let's pray. Father, we look at these chapters of Genesis as we come to the close of this first major section in the book of Genesis. And we see far more than simply unpronounceable names and genealogies and sort of meaningless histories. We see a choice being laid before humanity consistently, at least four times, in which you have offered grace, you have offered blessing, and humans have turned away. And we, as people who belong to Jesus, as Christians, simply thank you, Lord, for continuing to be gracious to humanity, for continuing to find a way to bless despite our almost universal rebellion against you. In fact, it is universal until you touch us. We thank you, Lord. And we pray that the decisions that we've made to live by your promise through Abraham, through Christ, we pray that these decisions will be affirmed this evening. And I pray for anybody hearing these words who today has been tempted to ship the faith and opt for Babylon and put confidence only in the flesh. And I pray, Father, that that these rather obscure chapters will come clear into those people's hearts, Lord, into that person's heart who needs to hear it, and that you would restore their confidence in you. We thank you for calling us to live by your promise. And we thank you for Abraham, even though we haven't begun to study him too much yet, but we will. We thank you for the faith that he evidences. We want to evidence that as well. We trust you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.